Please turn in your Bibles with me to Gospel of Luke chapter 7. This time, if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, the passage we're going to look at is found on New Testament page 51. Chapter 7 is an amazing chapter of Luke, both in terms of Jesus' works. We've seen that he's done prophet-like things. He's done things that are very close to what Elijah and Elisha did in the past. We see that the people in the region of Galilee have at least begun to understand who they're looking at. And we've seen that there was this question of who Jesus is in relation to John the Baptist and how they relate to each other, given that Jesus did not come, as John expected, with guns blazing, nuking the unrighteous. Now we get to the last chunk of Luke chapter 7. We're going to continue. It's apparently in the same place as the last events have taken place. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This week in the bulletins, outlines are provided, and I'm probably going to depart from the outline a little bit. But it may be a helpful place to start and keep track of where we're going. I'm going to ask some questions today, and you don't have to answer them orally. This isn't Mr. Howe's high school class. The first one is very simple but very deep. Do we love God extravagantly? Before we go any further, everybody needs to know what the word extravagant means. Do you guys know what extravagant means? You ever heard that word? Extravagant? Okay. Extravagant is, mom asks you to clean your room, and you not only pick up your toys, you vacuum it, then you go to work, you do all the dishes, you vacuum the whole house, you dust. Extravagant is, you ask mom for a birthday cake, for your birthday, and she makes you 6 birthday cakes. Extravagant is little old ladies who have a diamond ring on every finger. Extravagant means much more than is needed, much more than is expected, maybe even a little ridiculous. And so with that in mind, let me ask you, do we love God extravagantly? Again, don't have to answer. Second question, what does that mean? What does loving God extravagantly look like? And I think we are given perhaps one of the most clear examples of that anywhere in the Scriptures when we look at this story. First thing that we notice about this story and about what the woman does is that she has spent a ton of money. We don't know how big a jar of perfume this is, but she breaks open an alabaster. It's an expensive bottle of expensive perfume in a day when perfumes and scents and things like that were the luxuries to have. They didn't have Mercedes-Benz back then, so everybody tried to get the nicest perfume and the nicest cloth. And when this woman comes to Jesus, she breaks the bottle. Okay, now with ours, when you go to Macy's and pick up a bottle of, I don't know, pick your favorite perfume or cologne, it's probably got a little squirter on it or a little screw cap so that you can use a little at a time so that $50 or $100 bottle of cologne or perfume doesn't go all at once. It was not that way in Jesus' day. When you bought a bottle of perfume and it cost lots and lots of money, you broke it. It had to be used all at once. You would use this for something like burying a beloved family member in a wealthy family. You would pour out this wonderful smelling stuff on the deceased's body. Or a king or a queen would be able to use this. It's spoken of in the Old Testament in places like the book of Esther, where Esther wears the perfume. She is given the perfume before she goes into the king. It's a special thing. And when this woman brings perfume, there's a related story. It's a similar story in other parts of Scripture. And what happens when someone takes expensive perfume and starts pouring it out on Jesus' head? His disciples start complaining and saying she could have taken that money and given it to the poor. She is spending extravagant amounts of money to pour out perfume, to anoint the feet of Jesus Christ. Loving God means simply spending an extravagant amount of money on God. And that is what this woman does. It is a senseless expenditure of money. It doesn't get us anything that we can enjoy in the long term. It doesn't gain us any prestige or power. Do you notice that we are not even given this woman's name? And it doesn't add to our wealth at all. The woman has spent a tremendous amount of money on perfume, and it must be all used now. What do our checkbooks look like? Why is it that in America, many of us, many, many Christians, are better at saving for retirement than sharing with those who do not have enough in our own country and around the world? The second thing that loving God extravagantly means, the second thing that it looks like, is emotion that cannot be contained. Emotion that cannot be contained. As soon as the woman comes in, she apparently means to do what she came to do, which was pour out the oil, pour out the perfume on Jesus' feet. But evidently, one commentator says, what actually happens is she is overcome with emotion before she even gets the bottle open. And she starts weeping on his feet. And she is wiping the tears off of his feet with her hair. She cannot contain herself. She cannot contain her love for Jesus. The woman crashed a formal dinner party. I want you to picture it. It's probably not a huge house. Simon is a Pharisee, so he's probably something like middle class. He's somebody with some standing in his community. And in the ancient world, they didn't sit around a table at chairs like we did. What they had was a very low table, and you would lean down on a pile of cushions on your left arm with your feet trailing behind you. And you ate like that with your right hand sitting at the table. The woman has crashed a formal dinner party. She wasn't invited. And not only that, she isn't somebody who would have been invited because she has a reputation. And it's a well-deserved reputation. She is not only a prostitute. It is very clear that that is who she is. She is a very successful one because she can afford something very expensive. We read no words that she spoke to Jesus. She doesn't say anything. She is overcome. She weeps. She falls over, all over Jesus. What does our corporate worship look like? Now, there are cultural differences, right? There are. I remember explaining to one of my students, she was a Honduran girl. She came from a Pentecostal church. And I said, you know, sometimes when white people get excited, they get really quiet. What? She was dumbfounded. But that's the truth. People from Northern European societies get quiet sometimes when they get moved. That is the way it is. I remember working as a pallbearer while I was in seminary. And within 2 weeks, I was called up to go carry a coffin at two different funerals. One was a poor white funeral. The other was a wealthy black funeral. And in each case, it was the elderly mother or grandmother of the family who had passed away. And in the white family, there was dead silence as they grieved. And in the black family, it was different. The children of the woman who had passed away threw themselves on the coffin, weeping and crying out for their mother. The family that was less wealthy, the white family, wept silently, contained themselves. There are cultural differences, and there are worship services where people whip themselves up into a frenzy for the sake of an emotional display, and that is not what is going on here. And there are worship services, on the other hand, where people stay silent with an appearance of solemnity. What is going on inside is ignoring the glory of God in the name of solemnity. What does our personal worship look like? Do we come to God as if we were speaking to an equal with a laundry list of needs? Or do we come to Him falling on our faces because we are coming to the King of Kings who has humbled Himself to know us and has given us what is most precious to redeem us? Do we mix up preserving our own dignity with preserving God's dignity? Extravagant love for God is humbly oriented toward God. It is humbly oriented toward God. I want you to notice, this is very simple, but it's very striking. The woman never gets past Jesus' smelly sandal feet. She never gets past them. She doesn't come forward and anoint His head with oil. She doesn't come forward and embrace Him. She doesn't even seem to speak to Him. She never gets past His feet. And we know that they're dirty because we found out later in the story that Simon never gave him water to clean his feet, which was a basic thing you did in this society with a guest. An extravagant love for God comes from gratitude for past grace, comes in enjoyment of present grace, and anticipation of future grace. We don't know this woman's story. We don't know how she came to know the forgiveness of God. She may have spoken with him, had a conversation with him of some kind beforehand, as do many people that are recorded in the Gospels. We're not told that about her. She may have been one of the crowd to whom he preached, and having heard the good news of the kingdom, she embraced it, and she received forgiveness. But we do know that when she comes in, she has already been forgiven, because Jesus tells us that. She has been released from her great debt to God. Let me ask another question. Why don't we love God extravagantly? So here I want to focus a little bit on Simon. By the way, there's too many Simons in the Bible, right? There's a lot of Simons in the Bible, okay? I just found out why. I recently got a book called Jesus Among the Eyewitnesses by Richard Baucom. And he has, this is incredible, I can't believe that he has this chart, he has the 99 most popular men's names in ancient Palestine between 330 BC and 200 AD. Okay? And right at the top of the chart is Simon or Simeon. Okay? By the way, in the U.S., Michael tops the charts for the 20th century, at least. That goes, I just looked it up this morning, 1946 to 1998. Single most popular men's name. We don't know who this guy is. He's not spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures. We're not given his backstory. He's not one of the other Simons that we know. Simon the sorcerer later on. Simon Peter. Simon the zealot. We do know this. When Luke describes him as a Pharisee, that's not necessarily saying he's a bad guy. Remember that. He hasn't been dismissed as one of the enemy at this point. Being a Pharisee doesn't make him automatically bad. The Pharisees were something like, and I say this with respect, middle-class evangelical Christians in America today. Or like liberal recycling fanatics. They're pretty good people, and they know what's good for everyone else too. Their theology was sound. It really was, especially when you compare them with the nutcases that were also preaching and teaching in Jesus' day. They didn't say, let's hide daggers in our coats and go kill the Romans. And they didn't say, let's move out into the desert and start our own utopia. And they didn't say, let's just get along with the Romans because, oh well, they're in power now. They counted on God to rescue them. They were waiting for God to bring his deliverance. They believed that God is sovereign. And they endeavored to live good lives. They knew their Bibles. And when he reacts to this woman coming into his house, his reaction is not ridiculous and it is not particularly nasty. It is understandable. He is someone who tries to keep separate from sinful people. She is a well-known prostitute. She has entered his house uninvited, and when she does it, she starts behaving in a shocking way. For a woman in that day to have let her hair down was like coming into the house half-dressed. Just to put it gently. It was a shocking thing for her to do. And then for her to begin fawning all over Jesus' feet just made it scarier. It made it more shocking for Simon to see this. But we start to see Simon's character played out after this begins. He seems to think that he is Jesus' equal. And he is in a position to judge Jesus and decide whether Jesus is a prophet or not based on Jesus' reaction to this woman's actions. He thinks he is Jesus' equal or even his benefactor, his patron, for inviting him to dinner. And he is ready to decide that Jesus is not a prophet, or he is a false prophet, because he accepts this woman's worship. How does Jesus respond? Simon. It's interesting that while the man categorizes the woman who is before him, Jesus doesn't do that to Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon's response that comes through in the Greek a little bit is kind of through gritted teeth. Okay. He is polite, but he's not particularly encouraging to Jesus. Say it, teacher. Do you see this woman? Duh. Everybody at the party sees this woman. Or do they? Does Simon see her as God sees her? How do we look at others? And he tells a parable about a moneylender who forgave two people a debt. One person is forgiven about 2 months' pay. The other is forgiven about 2 years' pay. Who will love the moneylender more? A grudging answer. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Simon's treatment of Jesus is not the treatment that we would expect from a forgiven sinner. His regard for Jesus is not what we would expect from somebody who knows that he is in debt to the holy God and who has responded to the gospel of grace with joy and gratitude. So what will make us love God extravagantly? What will cause us to love God extravagantly? Very simple. This is one of those stock answers for sermons, right? Faith. Faith. What does that mean practically? What does Jesus say to the woman? What is his verdict at the end of the entire story? Ignoring the grumblings of the party, your faith has saved you. That's what he says to the woman. Faith brings a sense of having been forgiven an extravagant debt. Faith inevitably results in extravagant love. The woman in this story knew she was a sinner, right? There was no place for her to hide. There's no place for her to hide. And some of us who have had experience, and I think probably this is true of all of us, we've had experience with people who are down and out, who are not just sinners in the technical, yeah, I know we're all sinners way, but who are sinners in the, everybody knows I'm a sinner. Everybody knows I've blown it. There is no hiding for me kind of way. Simon could hide his sinfulness from others and from himself. It was easy for him to do. He was a respectable man. But this woman knows that she's a sinner. And when she puts her faith in the gospel of the kingdom of God, she knows what it means to be forgiven big time. Why don't we always have that sense? My sense of how much I have been forgiven comes and goes. I got to be honest with you. I do not spend every waking moment feeling the wonder of forgiveness and salvation. I don't. Sometimes it becomes just something I say. I'll acknowledge it with my mouth. I'll feel it maybe a little bit. But it's not something I experience at the core of my being. And without that living sense of forgiveness, giving is miserable. Anything beyond habit. And emotion is forced and hollow. And my fear is that there are many people who have turned away from the faith because they have been forced. They've felt the need to force an emotion of love for God when there is no sense of that forgiveness. How do we regain it? Most of us in here who are believers remember moments in our lives. Our friend Terry, I'll use him as an example. He spoke of when he became a Christian as a young man in his 20s. I think it was at a beach. It came through a beach ministry, I think in Maine somewhere. And he said, I just remember that moment. I just felt so clean. That's how he described it. And I think most of us who are Christians can identify with that. That there are those moments or that moment when we felt so clean. Why don't we always feel like that? And how do we get it back? Let me make a couple suggestions. These are practical, and they're not the whole list. Because ultimately, this isn't something that you manipulate. This isn't something that you conjure up. It is a gift from God. A couple things. Practice holy conversation. After church, what do we talk about? When we are at fellowship meal, when we are at prayer meeting, what do we talk about? Do we talk about sports? I like sports. Well, baseball. Do we talk about work? Trivia. We need to seriously ask after each other's souls. And when we ask, we need to give serious answers and honest answers. Second, we need to open our eyes with love to the mess that's going on around us. It is easy to notice deep sinfulness in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, whatever. But our tendency is that we would sniff, we would go, and we would look away after that. But we are called by God to open our eyes, not to judge, but to pray for and to help. So let me just ask, what junk is going on your block? What junk is going on in your workplace? What junk is going on in your school, in your extended family, whatever? Third, and this is something that comes, I believe, very clearly from this passage. We do need to break social boundaries. Class, race, background, language, whatever. Simon failed to recognize the equality of sinners before God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our own sins are always more excusable in our eyes than the sins of other people. They just are. That's natural. I know the reasons, I know my temptations, and I can understand why I fall into sin better than I can understand why other people do. But when social boundaries are broken down, we associate with those we view as bigger sinners, and we begin to see what we are like. We begin to see that our reasons for thinking ourselves better than other people don't exist, and they evaporate. We will be filled with compassion rather than scorn. And we will be filled with love rather than fear. Remember that love is the opposite of fear, not hate. Fourthly, examine yourself in prayer. We need to examine ourselves in prayer. Think through the nature of the God that you are talking to. Ask Him to show you whether you've put anything in His place as most important in your heart. And ask God for a sense of His holiness and His grace. And repent of not recognizing those things and dealing with Him as is appropriate. Do you see what happens here? Sometimes theologians speak about the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension. Do you see why Simon couldn't deal with the woman who comes in and falls all over Jesus' feet? Why that horizontal relationship, person to person, human being to human being, is broken? It is because he hasn't dealt with the vertical relationship. It is because he hasn't recognized that before God, don't worry about the other people at the dinner table. Don't worry about the other people in the neighborhood or the family or the school or the workplace or whatever. Before God, we have an immeasurable debt that has been forgiven through Jesus Christ. And if we can get that through our brains daily, our lives will be transformed. Jesus has just put them both in the same boat. They are forgiven. And it's interesting because it turns out there's no middle ground. At first glance, we might think, oh, it turns out Simon isn't that bad of a guy. Right? Forgiven little, loves little. But you know what Jesus does? He turns around and he points out to Simon that his attitude toward Jesus Christ has been wrong all along. There is no middle ground. You give all to God, which is what the woman has done, or you give nothing, which is what Simon has done. You recognize that God is your benefactor, your patron, your Savior, your God, or you pretend to be His. So let me ask again, do we love God extravagantly? God desires your love. Do you believe this? God desires your love. God wants you to love Him. We know it's one of the great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We know it's the first and greatest commandment, but I don't think that gets through my head very easily. Many Christians are actually much more comfortable thinking about fearing God than loving God. But He calls us to love Him. And like any love, it needs to be expressed in some way. So how are we to do this? How are we to love God extravagantly? I'm sure this incident that we've been reading about, and the related one where a woman pours out perfume on Jesus' head that's spoken of in the other Gospels, have been used as a reason for building great cathedrals, okay, and for spending tremendous amounts of money on a really nice communion set. By the way, you notice that we haven't done that so far. The Dixie cups, give it away. I'm not going to talk about that now. I'm not against beautiful church buildings. It's very nice that we get to use this beautiful church building. But I don't think that's what God has in mind here. After that similar incident, remember that some, as I said earlier, some of the disciples begin to grumble and say, that money could have been spent on the poor. Shame on her. She could have taken that money and instead of wasting it on the God of the universe, she could have taken it and used it on the poor. Now Jesus addresses that and He says, she has done a beautiful thing for Me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have Me. Now some people take what He says about the poor and they go, oh, well, Jesus is just, you know, He's just like, well, I guess you're always going to have poor people among you. He's resigning himself. Jesus isn't resigning himself. I believe this is the way to take that. Jesus is directing the extravagance of the church in a different way. While he walks among us bodily, when he did that nearly 2,000 years ago, it was entirely right and proper that adoration and worship would be literally poured out on him in a physical way. But as we live now, in the time between times, when the kingdom is already here and the kingdom is not yet here, the extravagance that he calls for from his people is extravagance in caring for those who do not have enough. For us, pouring out our wealth and energy on those who don't have enough is a great work of extravagant obedience. Just like the woman who poured priceless perfume on Jesus' dirty feet. You're going to have an opportunity to do this next week. Deacon David Robeson and I have discussed, and we've decided that next week, in addition to the regular offering, we're going to hold a free will offering for the care of the poor. Let me tell you a little bit about this. Right now, if you eat and you pay for what you eat, which describes most of you adults, I think, you'll have noticed that food prices are going up. Also, gas prices are going up. Anybody who has put $100 into their tank recently can tell you that. That's not just going on here. It's going on all over the world. Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere and one of the very poorest in the world. And it has been hit very, very hard. That nation imports most of its staple crops, and the price of rice, which is the primary food that is eaten there, has gone up more than 50%. Most Haitian households live on less than a dollar a day, and cities like Port-au-Prince are seeing widespread rioting simply over the price of food and because people cannot afford enough food to eat. So next week, we are going to take a second offering, and the money is going to go to World Relief's work in Port-au-Prince. World Relief is a non-governmental organization. It's a Christian aid organization. They've been in Haiti for about 12 years, and they partner with local churches. They're partnered with almost 600 churches in Haiti to do a number of things backing up the gospel. Microfinance, helping very, very, very small businesses start. Help with orphans. There are many, many orphans, including thousands of AIDS orphans in Haiti, and slave rescue. There is no compulsion to do this. This is not something that we're demanding. This is not something we're going to stamp our feet and cry if you don't do. But whether or not you give next week, please pray for an end to the rioting. Pray for lower food prices. And pray for the spread of the gospel in that country. I'll send out an email reminder. Dave Robeson told me to. I'm not trying to pester you. He just says he has such a rotten memory. He'll need an email reminder. I'll send out an email reminder once or twice over the next week. Make your checks out, if you're writing a check, the same regular way, and we'll make sure that it gets to World Relief. You know, Simon, the Pharisee in this story, again, we said before, it's not terrible to be a Pharisee. It's terrible to be a hypocrite, but it's not terrible to be a Pharisee. And Simon would have had a concern to see his culture, to see his nation, to see his people taken back for God, to see God glorified in every part of society. That was one of the Pharisees' things. They wanted to see cultural transformation. And that is what many Christians rightly want to see today. That is a wonderful thing to desire. But how does that happen? It happens from the bottom, not the top. I just want to close. I'm going to read from a different translation of the Bible because I think it puts it a little bit better. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 58. And I'd encourage you just to listen. Listen to what the Lord has to say about our religious observances. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, this is what Simon needed to hear and what we need to hear. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Transformation of society happens when God's people get right with him. And that spills out, it overflows into care of those around them. We love our neighbors as ourselves because we love God who first loved us. Let's pray. Maker, Creator, Almighty Father, God who fills the heavens and the earth, we are very weak. We are very forgetful. We put our trust in things that aren't worth putting our trust in. And Lord, it is easy to say these things. It is easy for me to say these things. It is easy to agree with these things. It is hard to do these things. May we be hearers and doers both of your word. Lord, we look around at our own country. We look around at those many nations that once called on your name. And we see breaches in the walls. And we see the gates lying in ruins. And we see the streets torn apart. And we see many turning their backs on you. May we see the knowledge of you and the love of you fill our cities, fill our nations. May that begin, Lord, by that knowledge and that love filling our hearts and filling our tables and filling our families. Hear us, we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.